Welcome to Gospel Tangents, the best source for Mormon history, science, and theology. I'm Rick Bennett. I'm excited to talk about evolution and the Bible. Is it possible to reconcile those twos? Must we believe in a short creation period, or has evolution taken millions of years to get to our current day? Ben Spackman is working on his PhD at Claremont Graduate School in California, and we have him on the show to talk about the evolution of thought on this topic of creationism as well as evolution. Can the two be reconciled? So we'll talk about this from an LDS perspective as well as other religious scholars over the centuries. It's going to be a fun conversation. I hope you check it out. Welcome to Gospel Tangents. I'm really excited to have wonderful guest here. Could you go ahead and introduce yourself?
Sure. I'm Ben Spackman. I'm a PhD student at Claremont Graduate University, where I study under Patrick Mason.
Oh, nice. Formerly, yes.
At least I've got one more semester to kind of make use of him before he disappears.
Yeah. So for those who don't know, tell us about Patrick.
Well, Patrick is... He has been the chair of Mormon studies for several years at Claremont and then became the dean of the department. He writes a lot of LDS books. He is kind of prominent on the speaking circuit and writes a lot both for Latter-day Saints and about Latter-day Saints for non-LDS scholarship. He's a good person to have as advisor.
Yeah, and he's on his way to Utah State, I understand.
Yeah, he's been hired at Utah State as their chair to replace Philip Barlow.
Mm-hmm. Who's retiring.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that'll be good to have Patrick. I'll have to get him on the show sometime now.
Yeah.
Now, Logan's a little closer than Claremont.
Yes,
now, where
indeed.
Is Claremont exactly?
So, Claremont is barely within the Orange County limits.
Okay.
We thought we were moving to Los Angeles. It's actually got a very small town university feel. It's where the five C's are. Harvey Mudd and a bunch of other little undergraduate schools are on one campus, share resources, and Claremont Graduate is part of that consortium.
Hmm.
They call it the City of Trees and PhDs.
Trees and PhDs.
Yeah. Hugh Nibley taught at Claremont for a while back before he got recruited by WITSO to go to BYU. Hmm. So it has a little bit of a... It has a footnote in Mormon history from mm-hmm. that perspective.
I didn't know that about Nibley, especially. That's interesting. So I believe you got your undergrad at Utah, is that right?
I did most of my undergraduate at BYU, where I graduated in Near Eastern Studies.
Okay.
I was pre-med for a good while, but I decided I wanted to do a PhD instead in kind of ancient Near East and Hebrew Bible, and ended up going very much the ancient Near East route, not the Hebrew Bible route, so I'm not technically a Bible scholar. That's hair splitting for most people. But I went off to the University of Chicago and got a master's degree and did further PhD work in what's called comparative Semitics. So it's a very language heavy focus on the ancient Near East. I studied classical Hebrew and the related languages like Aramaic, Arabic, Assyrian, Babylonian, Ugaritic, others that people haven't heard of, really Old South Arabian, Ge'ez. And they didn't think I could sight read Babylonian well enough.
I can't either.
So after 6 years, my pursuit there came to an end. And we moved to New York for my wife's studies, and I ended up going back to school doing a post-bac pre-med. So I did all of the pre-med classes again, took the MCAT, did all of my volunteer work. But I was also teaching institute and blogging a good bit about things. And I had been asked by a bunch of institute students who were PhD students in hard sciences. They said, we know about your University of Chicago studies. How about if you do a class on Genesis? Because, you know, we're on the scientific side. How do you make sense of Genesis in light of modern science and evolution and the age of the earth and all that stuff? And that was really the first time I'd thought about that while I was in graduate school. And I taught that Genesis class twice, and I was writing about it. And that kind of pushed me in the direction to, I proposed a book to the Maxwell Institute, and I have a contract with them. This book is just on Genesis chapter 1. I've been working on
a
it for several
book
years.
A whole on one chapter?
Yeah.
Wow.
It's about 200 pages right now. That strikes people as very strange, but the example I always go to is take the Song of Solomon, which is just a couple of chapters and people just kind of throw in the garbage. The Anchor Bible commentary on that runs to about 900 pages.
Really?
Which is probably a little excessive, but there is a lot to be mined in these. And I'm writing this book for a general lay LDS audience. And so it takes me probably 100+ pages before I actually get to Genesis. I lay a lot of groundwork talking about definitions and method and assumptions. And then in my second section, I talk about what's the relationship between Genesis, Moses, Abraham, and the temple. And then sections 3 and 4, I just focus on Genesis 1. What did it mean to the Israelites? How should we understand it? What is its relevance to us? And eventually I hope to do kind of the same thing for Genesis 2 through 3 and perhaps for Genesis 6 through 10 with the flood story. But these are all fairly off.
So you've got 3 books on Genesis in the works?
Well, 2 are just kind of wishful thinking at the moment. One is fairly tangible.
Okay.
But so I had that, and I was writing a lot about Genesis in its ancient context. But I was also doing these science classes again. And when I applied to medical school, it was at the same time that my wife was applying for jobs with her PhD. And we ended up at Claremont. And I decided to go back and do a PhD there in American religious history. History of Christianity is the umbrella. And there my focus has been on history of religion, history of science, and history of biblical interpretation. These all come together at Genesis with kind of creationism, fundamentalism, religious opposition to evolution. And that's what my dissertation will deal with, and that's kind of what I talk about a lot.
Hmm. So what about medical school?
Medical school. It was very useful because when I approach this subject, I say, if you really want to understand evolution and how different religious people have thought about it, you need 3 different areas of expertise. You need to understand the science of evolution, at least basically. Mm-hmm. And that's what my 2 major rounds of science as an undergrad and then as a post-bac pre-med have given me. I have more science than a lot of people. But you also need history, especially intellectual history of about the last 500 years, that is history of ideas. And that's where 2 of my 3 PhD exams come in, American religious history and Reformation history. My 3rd exam will be history of science. So I'm really getting at the history of the worldview that people have today that leads them to read Genesis in certain ways. What are the roots of that worldview, of those unspoken assumptions back 500 years ago? And the 3rd leg you need, so you need history, you need science, then you have to control the biblical interpretation. You have to be able to look at the Bible in its ancient setting, in its Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And the problem is that many people who write about evolution are scientists. They don't have the history, and they don't control Scripture. Most of the people who write about this, well, let me limit myself to a Latter-day Saint context. Most Latter-day Saints who have written about reconciling science and religion or evolution have either been scientists, so they get the science down well, but they don't do the history of their Scripture. Most of the people who have written about it from a scriptural perspective, they don't know the history, they don't know the science. And because of our 19th century populist inheritance in Mormonism, that is, we were very skeptical of experts, very skeptical of clergy, very skeptical of authority telling us what this had to mean. If you look at all the books that have been written by Latter-day Saints on this topic, the vast majority of them have no relevant expertise at all. They're lawyers, they're accountants, they're doctors, they're people who don't really do the science, they don't really do the history, and they don't really do the scripture either. And so, to my knowledge, I'm the only one who really has a foot kind of in all those different worlds. which is kind of a historical accident. I certainly didn't choose to spend 6 years in graduate school and then be given the boot because of Babylonian, or to, you know, not get into medical school. But in retrospect, it's worked out very well, and my wife and I have been very lucky in certain ways.
Well, cool.
So that's my story and my educational background. I consider myself an eclectic historian.
Okay.
With different skills depending on the time period we're looking at.
All right. Well, let me ask you that question right out of the gate then. So can evolution and the Bible be reconciled?
Yes, but not the way people think. This is not a question that is answered easily within 30 seconds, because it requires dealing with assumptions that people don't even know they have. And the main one is something called concordism. That is, it's an assumption that science, especially evolution or the age of the earth or various aspects of that, and scripture are speaking the same language. They are talking about the same thing, and therefore they have to match up, or one of them is false. They have to be in concord with each other. The assumption that Genesis is providing a natural history of the earth, a physical history of the earth, is simply not an accurate assumption. But most people have it, and so you end up going in a couple of different ways. You have people who say, well, this is what my reading of the Bible says, so I'm going to make the science match that. And you get young earth creationists who say the earth is only a couple of thousand years old. Everything was created more or less in its current form as we know it within the last couple of thousand years. And then you have the people who go the other way and they say, well, here's what science tells us. So obviously that's what scripture must be saying in some kind of veiled or poetic or metaphoric way. And so the days in Genesis don't become days. Instead, they are just long periods of time. This is called the day-age reading. It's about 500 years old. The only thing driving that reading is the assumption that science and scripture have to match up. Otherwise, it doesn't have a leg to stand on. So if you think that these are saying the same thing, you have to make them sync somehow. And that means either tweaking the science or misreading scripture. Now, so I do reconcile these, but the way I reconcile these is not by saying, here's how they're both saying the same thing. Rather, it is to say, here's what Genesis is saying in its original context, and it's not what we think several thousand years later, post-scientific revolution, post-enlightenment, reading and translation without any kind of context. So I reconcile, in essence, by severing. They don't have to say the same thing because they're not talking about the same thing. The idea that they are talking about the same thing is actually quite old. It goes back to at least Augustine. He had this thing called the two books doctrine. That is, God gave us the book of scripture and the book of nature, and these must mesh somehow. But Augustine's conception of science and our modern conception of science were radically different. And what we know as science is radically different.
Now, when did he live?
Augustine was about 4th, 5th century AD. Okay. So, you know, 1,500 years ago. Augustine did think that science and, I should say science, natural philosophy is a less anachronistic term. Natural philosophy, that is, the book of nature and scripture, could be reconciled. And in this, he was different than another ancient Christian named Tertullian, who said, in essence, we have the gospel. We don't need secular learning. They should be kept separate from each other. None of this philosophies of men, quite literally, because it was philosophy. So that kind of division is quite old. How should we read scripture? Should we read it by taking account of what we know outside of scripture? Or should we read scripture purely on the basis of tradition? Mm-hmm. Which we still see playing out in the LDS church today, quite strongly.
Would it be accurate to say that, you know, when you compare Tertullian and Augustine or Augustine, can you say it either
way? It gets pronounced both ways.
Okay.
I don't know.
Okay. So, did Augustine win and Tertullian, and you're trying to do the Tertullian, bring that back?
Well, I don't know. I haven't thought about it in those terms. I think most people inherit Augustine's assumption that these canons should be reconciled.
Mm-hmm.
The same kind of thing, I think it's just an aspect of human nature when you get into religion. The same kind of thing plays out in Islam in the 9th and 10th centuries, where you have two groups of Muslim scholars, one called philosopha, which comes pretty directly from philosophy, the Greek term, who thought we should be bringing in the best of secular knowledge to understand Islamic doctrine and history and teaching. And you had their opponents, who were called the Mutakallimun, who said, that's polluting Islam. Keep the foreign stuff out. It doesn't do anything for us except pollute the tradition. I think what drives... So you asked if Augustine essentially won or Tertullian mm-hmm. won.
Because it seems like we've got this Concordism thing. We're trying to reconcile right. science and scripture.
What happened, and this is based on a paper I did at UVU that you can watch on my blog past February that may turn into my dissertation.
Go ahead and give us the website.
It's Google for Benjamin the Scribe, because it's hosted by Pathos, and so it's kind of a pathos.com/... But mm-hmm. If you Google for Benjamin the Scribe and scientific deformation of scripture, you'll find that post.
Okay.
There I kind of traced this assumption, and what happens in the 14, 15, 16, 1700s is you have these major shifts in worldview. They go from an Aristotelian worldview to a Newtonian worldview. You have kind of the rise of modern science. You have the invention of a lot of tools that allow us to observe at levels that they couldn't before, the microscope and the telescope, for example. And what happens is science, as we think of it, kind of becomes enthroned as the highest, purest form of knowledge. That is, facts, science, hard things that are objective. And as that shift happens, biblical interpreters start, well, I shouldn't say they start, they continue to interpret with the worldview of their time, which is what always happens, right? And so as their conception of knowledge shifts, they read that conception back into the Bible. And so it becomes very important that when the Bible is providing knowledge, the kind of knowledge it's providing has to be the highest form of knowledge, because that's the kind of knowledge God has. And so there's a shift to read the Bible very strongly as providing factual, scientific material. And so this idea that days have to be long indeterminate periods of time goes back to the 1500s, as they are starting to figure out that the Earth is quite old. Well, if the Earth is quite old, Genesis has to say it's quite old. There's that
concordism. It can't be 24 hours, right?
Right, so it can't be 24 hours. As they start figuring out that there are all of these groups of people in the world that the Bible knows nothing about, in Australia, for example, in Alaska, Mesoamerican civilizations, they had kind of been reading the Bible as this encyclopedia of facts. And as it starts becoming evident that there are facts that the Bible doesn't know anything about that don't fit neatly into that, they start saying, well, obviously the Bible has to know about this somehow, or we have to rejigger our reading of it. And so way back in 1656, you have a guy who proposes that Genesis and the creation story with Adam and Eve is only about Jews. And all of these other peoples existed before Adam. This is the origin, not the origin, but this is the first real book that talks about pre-Adamites. That's in the title. That's almost 500 years ago. People have probably heard this talked about in an LDS context, but this is not an LDS original idea at all. I did a paper at the Mormon History Association on Witzo, Talmage, and Roberts, because they are wrestling with evolution and interpretation of scripture, and explicitly pre-Adamites, especially in Roberts' case. And I tried to go look at them and say, are they generating these ideas on their own? Are these ideas just kind of in the air and they're picking them up and playing with them? Or are they reading non-LDS authors and saying, how directly does this stuff apply? And in that sense, they're very much following the Augustinian paradigm, where they are saying, we can understand scripture with the help of other information, not saying that stuff has to be kept out. And that was actually part of the dispute between Talmage Roberts Widtsoe and Joseph Fielding Smith, on the other hand. They were all strong concordists, but they had some other assumptions where they differed. Smith was very much a young earth creationist and thought it's revelation. That means it's facts. That means the earth's only a couple thousand years old. Roberts, Widtsoe, and Talmage had different assumptions about what revelation entailed. Widtsoe especially left a good paper trail on that, where I'm able to go in and see in some of Widtsoe's writings where he differs in these interpretive assumptions from Joseph Fielding Smith. And that offers some utility. Once science became enthroned, once facts became enthroned as the highest form of knowledge, that had to be what the Bible was saying. And that led to people reading the early chapters of Genesis as if they were providing natural history, physical history of the earth's origins. And that's not really what the authors of Genesis 1 or 2 through 3 cared about at all. That wasn't remotely on their minds. But that's our question that we bring to Scripture, and that leads us to misread it, in my view.
Okay.
I'm throwing a lot at you. There are all kinds of rabbit trails to run down here.
Yeah, I know that.
And a lot of these things I've done papers on, so... But that's kind of how I end up with my papers, is I start kind of running down a rabbit trail and saying, oh, there's this whole body of knowledge here that we tend to think James E. Talmage had this idea about Genesis. And really, he's drawing on several hundred years of thinking on this topic.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Ben Speckman. In our next conversation, we'll talk about how to interpret science and scripture.
One is, how legitimate is it to interpret scripture with outside information? And two is, how should we think of information in scripture versus information out of scripture? And Joseph Fielding Smith thought you do not interpret scripture with outside information, because that is importing human knowledge, which is flawed and frail, into pure divine knowledge, which is perfect and ideal.
I hope you enjoyed our conversation with Ben Speckman. We'll have a transcript out shortly on this conversation, and you can purchase individual copies at our website at gospeltangents.com/shop. If you want to be the first to get a copy, please subscribe on our website. For just $10 a month, I'll send it to you first as a PDF. Or if you'd like a physical copy, for $15 a month, I'll be happy to send that to you as well. You can get our transcripts at our Amazon.com author page. I've got a link here, but just do a search for Gospel Tangents Interview and you should be able to find a bunch of them there. Please subscribe at patreon.com/gospeltangents. For $5 a month, you can hear the entire interview uncut. And for $10, you can get a PDF copy. We've also got a $15 tier where if you want a physical copy, I'll be the first to send it to you. So please subscribe at Patreon or on our website at gospeltangents.com as well. For our latest updates, please like our page at facebook.com/gospeltangents. And also check our Twitter updates at Gospel Tangents as well. Please subscribe on our Apple Podcasts page at tinyurl.com/gospeltangents. Or you can subscribe on your Android device. Just do a search for Gospel Tangents. Thanks again for listening. Click here to subscribe, here for a transcript, and over here we've got some more of our great videos. Thanks again.